Before we begin, a quick diagnostic. If your prayer life feels dry right now, if you're sitting in silence and it feels like God has left the building, you are not doing it wrong. You are likely in the dark night. Don't use old maps for this new terrain. I've placed a field guide on my website that explains the metaphysics of what you are going through. It's free and it's thorough. MidnightCarmelite.com/darknight. Get your bearings, then come back and listen to this episode. Hey, everyone. Welcome to this episode of Midnight Carmelite with my friend, Dr. Larry Chapp. How's it going?
Going great, except the Antichrist is here, a.k.a. Winter, which is an invention of Satan. So, yeah, we're buried under about 15 inches of snow, sub-zero temperatures. Yeah, I'm in a deep depression over the whole thing.
We're all freezing. So, yes, it is a deep, deep winter depression. So what I wanted to talk to you about today was your article, Balthazar's Apocalypse and the Crisis of Our Time, the Law of Proportionate Polarization. And so a couple of things struck me. Well, first of all, one thing that stuck out to me is basically, correct me if your view is wrong, is that the church is trapped in a bureaucratic register of meetings, synods, and strategies, and that it fails to address the crisis because it ignores the sanctified register of the saint. Could you talk about what you mean by the sanctified register of the saint and what's kind of going on there?
Yeah, I mean, this is actually an old idea, and it's actually a very Balthazarian idea, but also, right. Yeah, I mean, it's grounded all the way in the church fathers on through the tradition, which is the church, if it's not about holiness, it's not about making saints, and if it's not about elevating saints to paradigmatic exemplar status that then drives everything within the church, then what is it?
Mm-hmm.
Sanctity is what the church is about. It's a saint factory. Okay. Right. And so we have to pay very careful attention to what that means. What is sanctity? What is holiness? And we think, well, we sort of know what that means, but do we?
Okay.
It both changes from one time to another, culture to culture, mm-hmm. depending on the needs of the time. And yet there's also a perennial element within it. Okay. And my contention is that there's an epigraphic quote from Balthazar at the very beginning of this article in which he says, you know what, the church has kind of screwed things up. the church has, in a sense, obscured the image of Christ in her saints through her sins, through her corruptions, through her bureaucratic deflections.
Okay.
You know, and that's kind of what I mean by talking about, you know, the modern church is all locked up in this hyper-bureaucratic mentality of we need position papers and we need a committee and we need a synodaling on the synodal of the synodal stuff so that we can synodal better. Right. You know, like, what are you talking about?
Right. I totally agree.
So that's what that means. It's okay. Me, in a very academic way, venting my spleen against everything that I hate in the church today.
Okay, because what struck me is, like, you know, as you know, and as listeners know, like, I studied a lot of my philosophy time was with Aquinas, right? And Aquinas has this famous line that no philosopher could perfectly investigate the nature of a fly. And I thought about when you're talking about the sanctified register that like, if we can't grasp a fly, then it's arrogance to think we can manage the Holy Spirit through bureaucratic programs. So then my next thought was, well, wait a minute, if we're critiquing this bureaucratic register of the church, and we know this about knowing, do you think then that the modern pastoral planning is this loss of metaphysical humility and spiritual humility, this belief that we can manage the mystery, basically?
Wow, that's a great way to put it. Yeah, there's no epistemic humility here. There's actually latent within all of the bureaucratic maneuverings of the modern church. Latent within it is a not so latent, actually, denial of the fact that the faith is ultimately a mystery, that it's the revelation of a mystery. Okay. And that mystery is the profound depths of God's Trinitarian love.
Right.
As shown to us in the cross of Christ in particular. There's a metaphysical depth there. There is something, like you pointed, if we can't even know perfectly the essence of a fly through philosophical and even scientific analysis, then we certainly cannot know perfectly what in the heck the incarnation means, the cross means, and so on. And so that requires contemplation. That requires meditation. That requires virtue.
Right.
See, right. One of the things that's often ignored by so many people, and there's a Protestantizing influence here, which is that this modern idea that the Bible is like just another information book, like a manual, mm-hmm. and you ought to be able to flip it open and just, okay, what am I supposed to know about this? What am I supposed to know? Okay, there it all is in black and white. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why is the Bible written so obscurely in so many ways? Why aren't there bullet points? Why doesn't it read like canon law? Why doesn't it read like a catechism book? Why doesn't it read like a manual for how to get on with things? Instead, you get this historical narrative about so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he had 75 camels and 3 she-asses. And so on and so forth. And what is going on here?
Right.
What is going on is the weaving of a narrative in which God's revelation is embedded, but it will only unlock its meaning to someone who has virtue, to someone who has the spiritual eyes to see, to a seeker, to one who wants it to be true, to one who wants to seek the truth therein. Okay. And so we need to change our attitude about what it means to approach the mystery of Christ as revealed to us in Revelation, i.e. scripture and tradition, to understanding that we will not fully, or we will not come close to even fully understanding until we dive into the depths of contemplation, lectio divina, meditation, and increase in the holiness brought to us by the virtues, both natural and theological. Mm-hmm. And this, Henry de Lubac, talked about this in his book on the 4 levels of scriptural exegesis that we got from the medievals. You know, you're only going to unlock those 4 levels through a life of virtue and mysticism and mystagogy. And so, yeah, the modern church wants to read everything in this modern register of here's the information you need to know. We're going to set up a committee on that, and then there'll be some subcommittees that will spin off of that, and then we'll have some, we'll make a CD that we'll send out to the parishes.
Well, what stands out to me, too, is with exactly that, is if we're saying that contemplation, meditation, and this sacramental register versus the bureaucratic register, so in other words, the tonality of existence, we're arguing is distinct in the case of the current version of the institution versus the historical perennial sacramental register, then another thing that stands out to me is that only then a saint really understands history. In other words, their claim to understand history is coming from them trying to manage the mystery and to say, okay, well, you know, here, like you said, here's the bullet points. Let's have a listening session. Let's let the democracy of whoever happens to know there's a listening session and show up. Like, I've noticed this, especially in the modern world. There's sometimes where when you have a bureaucracy, that's probably a better way to put it, they're created to manage something that is unmanageable because it's personal. And I don't mean personal as subjectivist, I mean at a metaphysical level. And I think this list, what's basically happening is if to be a saint is to love, like St. Paul says, charity is the end, then their knowledge, then the question isn't about what they're saying as knowledge. The question is, are they loving according to what the church perennially teaches? But it's clear that the bureaucrat seems to be simply blind because they don't love enough to see as the saint sees, because they're loving as a bureaucrat loves. Does that make sense? So it's not necessarily a knowledge.
Oh, yeah, it makes perfect sense. I believe somewhere embedded in that long article was a quote from David L. Schiller.
I don't remember what he said.
Yeah, it's from his book, Heart of the World, Center of the Church, from the Center of the Church to the Heart of the World, or whatever. That the fact is that only the saint sees history properly. Other men, Schindler says, only attend to the surface of things, to what I guess we could call the phenomenal world,
okay.
The world of what I call sticks and stuff. I actually right. have a more colorful expletive than that, but my students might remember it, all right? But this is Midnight Carmelite, so we have to be clean.
Midnight Carmelite, that's right.
You know, the world of sticks and stuff, the world of things. Yeah, we all see that. And there's a big, huge part of our brains that are associated with the pragmatic, the day-to-day,
sure.
the quotidian, the here and now. Yeah. All right. But the church is supposed to be about piercing that veil, about grounding all of those things in something deeper.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And only the saint really can discern what is deeper.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
Yeah.
And as Schindler points out, and he's quoting T.S. Eliot in one of Eliot's poems, that even the saint only gains this insight after a lifetime spent in the sacrifice of love. Only the sacrificial, kenotic eyes of love can see what existence is about.
Well,
otherwise, you're just lost.
Well, and even I'm reading another biography of St. John of the Cross right now. As you know, I'm a huge fan. And everyone knows that, obviously, given the name of the podcast. What struck me is, you know, he worked at basically the venereal disease hospital when he was younger. And then so, in other words, he was very incarnational, is my point. Like, in other words, I think there's something with the saint, with what you're saying, is that the saint sees what needs to be incarnated, how Christ needs to be incarnated through their expression of their life at that time, so that God's eternal, unchanging, all the things of God as such, but there's something with God's love coming through, being expressed through the person in charity, because God, that creates these particular stations, I'll call it. You see, that makes sense? Like, that's the inner sacramental logic or sacred logic of it, if that makes sense.
It makes perfect sense out of it. And the fact is every great saint has pointed something similar out, which is that we are going to be judged. I mean, very few of us are going to have a moment in life where it's like a martyr's moment, you know, a Maximilian Kolbe moment, like, take me instead, and you end up into the death chamber you go. Most of us are going to die the death of 1,000 paper cuts of daily indignities imposed upon us.
Yeah,
and yet, I think for the average person listening to this, who's got, you know, like 3 kids and a golden doodle, you know, living in the burbs, you know, going to their local parish and so on, sitting there saying, well, what does sanctity mean in my life? It means seeing in those thousands of daily paper cuts where your opportunity for sanctity resides.
Right.
And it's nothing more complicated than that.
Right.
St. Therese of Lisieux, Her Little Way,
right.
John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, Francis de Sales, Francis of Assisi. I mean, they all pointed to the rubber meets the road in the small things of life.
Yep.
And how we incorporate them into our prayer life, into our spiritual life. So, you know, if you're a parent listening to this, every little thing that you do for your children, every little thing you do for your spouse is a service to God Almighty, is your pathway into holiness. So, you know,
well, I had only read 1 through 3 of De Doctrina Christiana, the On Christian Teaching by Augustine. And I finished book 4, the rhetoric book, that, you know, because I said, I'm finishing this. I need to finally finish this. I finally had time. And what struck me is he said exactly that. He was talking about how to use rhetoric in different, you know, is it a grave matter? Is it a trivial matter? But then he said, look, no matter is really trivial, because we're all like a circle where you want the radii to be equal to trivial things to make a small circle, or if the radii grows to a large thing, it has to be equal, or, you know, going around the circumference. So it just, and he quoted, you know, those who can be trusted in small things can be trusted in big things. Those who can't be trusted in small things can't be trusted in big things. So it's that incarnational kind of the small things matter. The small things matter to God enough that he became a baby.
If you will, meditate, if you will, on those 30 silent years in Nazareth.
Right.
How many days upon days and years upon years. Okay, it was just Jesus with his parents sitting around the evening dinner table, you know, and what did they talk about? How did they pray? What was their dynamic? I mean, was Jesus always off in a corner levitating? You know, you get in some of, I mean, well, you do. You get in some of like the apocryphal gospels that try to fill in the details of Jesus's young life, where he's, you know, making a clay pigeon and bringing it to life and on and so forth. But that's because the gospels don't tell us. And so I think that's a deliberate design of the Holy Spirit in inspiring the gospel writers to leave those silent years silent. And I don't really know why, but it is certainly something to meditate upon, because I think it does pertain to our holiness, our path to holiness, which is that we just need to see the ordinariness of our lives as precisely the school in which God has placed us.
Well, not only that, I've always thought about it that because God didn't say anything on it, what he's saying is just because no one says anything about our lives, they didn't say anything about his. So it's good enough for you to let it be and let him see it, because he'll see it just like he saw that.
Well, exactly. That's a better way of putting exactly what I was trying to say. That we shouldn't equate the smallness, if you will, of our lives compared to the big picture.
Right.
Who am I? I'm nothing. I'm a worm and no man. Every day I just go to the grocery store and I go to work and I come home. So yeah, those are the silences and the anonymities of human existence, and it's precisely in the fabric of that that God is working and weaving his magic within our souls.
So that actually is a great transition to the next point. So you talked about how, you know, we're talking about now how people don't see this. They're trying to struggle to see how God's present in the small things. And then you talk in the article about the Ernst Fall crisis, Ernst Fall, and you say the middle ground is vanishing. And that the law of proportionate polarization means we're being kind of forced to choose a side now. Because as Balthazar's contention, correct me if I'm wrong, if I misunderstood, is that as Christ becomes more present, shadow of the Antichrist becomes more present. So the deeper question is my desire pointed towards God or not? In other words, forget all these things for a second. Like, am I pointed, do I want God or not? In other words, that's the real question. And then that's kind of the principle from which you decide through the crisis. Am I understanding that correctly?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, the fact is, the stronger the light, the brighter the light, the denser the shadows that are going to be projected by objects that are within it, the counterpoint to the light. Yep. And this is Balthasar's point. The more and more and more that Christ is unveiled in history, the more and more and more that provocation will create, you know, a more explicit manifestation of the demonic, a more explicit manifestation of evil. It's like, you know, when Christ, you know, would walk into a scene and no one could tell if somebody was possessed or not. And then all of a sudden, a person would shriek out, "We know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. We know what you've come to do.
Right.
You know, you have no power here."
That's exactly
you
right.
Know, exactly. And so that is a kind of image of what then the Christian is called to do. All the small forms of holiness, like I said, the 1,000 paper cuts, are a preparatio. They're a preparation for us walking into the increasing malevolence that surrounds us.
Mm-hmm.
Like I said, the middle space is going away. Cultural Catholicism is dead. The anti-Christ forces of the world are increasing and becoming more explicit. Mm-hmm. And so you're going to be forced into a choice. Mm-hmm. And all of the small ways you pursue holiness are going to prepare you for that crisis moment, that choice, as Balthasar uses the German word, die Ernstfall, which means a kind of crisis decisional moment. Mm-hmm. And we're all going to face, you know, we're not all going to face the decision, say, that a Maximilian Kolbe had to face with regard to volunteering, you know, for that kind of martyrdom. Nevertheless, at some point, no matter how quiet, no matter how internal, no matter how anonymous, every single one of us is going to experience that crisis of choosing. Mm-hmm. It might even just be on our deathbed, but we're going to have that crisis of choosing. And I like the way you put it. We're going to have to decide, do I want God? Which then asks the deeper question, do I actually believe in God?
Mm-hmm.
You can want God and not believe in God.
Right. Right.
Okay. I know a lot of people like that. I desire God, but I really don't think God is there.
Right.
And so for the Christian, we're infected with that, right? This is what I'm on about quite a bit, and so much of what I write, that the modern world is characterized by a deep, deep, deep and profound negation of the very question of God as meaningful.
Mm-hmm.
And that has infected us whether we want to admit it or not. We live in an age of unbelief, of radical unbelief. The philosopher and historian Charles Taylor, in his book, A Secular Age, says that we live within an immanent frame, which means we live without transcendence.
Right.
And therefore, we live what he calls buffered selves, that are purely worldly, buffered against any intrusion from transcendence.
Right.
And his point is, whether we like it or not, we have been infected with that same buffered self.
Right.
So the task of the modern Christian, as Balthasar is pointing out, is to accept the provocation of Christ as a call to pierce the imminent frame, to pierce that veil, mm-hmm. to make Christ present in the here and now through prayer, through acts of sacrifice, through the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, right. through faith. Mm-hmm. The most unbelievable thing mm-hmm. that people need today, that the world needs today, is faith.
Yeah, I agree with that.
Because that's what's lacking. There's yeah. no faith.
Right.
Nobody, as a priest friend of mine once said to me, with a few expletives thrown in, but I won't repeat them. Nobody believes blank about blank anymore. And he was talking about his parishioners.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's funny because I agree with that. I think he's right. I think you're right. And I think faith, you know, again, I'm speaking in terms of John of the Cross. Like if he says faith is the proximate means to union, well, then you have to trust that what you're seeking is actually what you need. In other words, you're making a conscious decision to say, I'm going to forego, you know, that extra coffee or that, you know, being silent when someone, like the mortifications, because you're saying I need to keep myself pointed in the right direction and not get distracted by the, you know, these things that are not God, basically. And what strikes me is when you said they may desire God, but they don't believe in God. And belief, you know, you could get into like the epistemology of this, but it's like, it's the assent that, and the trust that even if something's mysterious, there's something there as you desire it and pursue it, that it's good for you as opposed to another good. And I think people have said, look, I can't understand that. So I'm just going to stay here in what you, Charles Taylor, and you were calling the imminent frame. And then what it does is like you said, it cuts off the possibility of the fact that you have to be connected to the transcendent to have this sacred register, this eyes to see, you know? I think that's the kind of...
So true, so true. I mean, it is a difficult thing to cultivate within us these days.
Right.
This true belief, what Cardinal Newman would have called, you know, real assent, as opposed to sort of merely nominal assent to the things of God. I think, you know, a wise spiritual director of mine back in my seminary days, he was a German fellow convert from Judaism to Catholicism, Father mm-hmm. Anton Morgenroth, great guy. But he said, in my experience is in our age, so many people that are atheists of deep regret.
Mm-hmm.
And that phrase always stuck in my mind, atheists mm-hmm. of deep regret. In other mm-hmm. words, there are a lot of atheists in our country, but many of them regret being atheists. They do seek God. They do desire God, but they just can't. I think of someone, for example, I don't know if he's an atheist, but I think of someone like Jordan Peterson, who is clearly God-haunted, Christ-haunted, mm-hmm. and his wife mm-hmm. has become a Catholic. But mm-hmm. Peterson does not have the gift of faith. He doesn't believe.
Mm-hmm.
He has not yet been able to bring himself to the faith. And one wonders after that in the sense that I think in such people, we get a window into our era.
Right.
We get a window into the soul of our, you know, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, such people would have been Catholics.
Right.
Such people would have said, because it was in the cultural air you breathed.
Right.
There was no imminent prison.
Mm-hmm.
The veil was pierced in a million different ways.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
But in our era, these pathways are cut off to us.
Yeah.
And so the role of the saint in the modern era, and Balthasar points this out in his Theodrama, from which I quote in this article, is to be that veil piercing element for the sake of our non-believing brothers and sisters,
mm-hmm.
to show them that the veil is not thin, that it's not a wall.
Right.
That it's a semi-permeable membrane, like the membrane around a cell. There is spiritual osmosis going on all the time.
Right, right. No, I agree. And I think that you're right. I think that when you talked about the Catholic culture, it just made me think of how, you know, people will say, well, if you have that Catholic, like we're trying to bring the Catholic culture back without having what we need to give to make the Catholic culture. So it's like someone saying, I said to this someone recently, I said, they're like, oh, but people aren't catechized. And my answer was, well, that's because can't even receive the catechesis if they get it, because they're still dealing with what we're talking about. They're like pre-catechesis. don't know if you agree with that, but like...
I do. I mean, Pope Benedict talked about the court of the Gentiles that we need to
revive. Okay, well, there you go.
This notion of the God, the unevangelized God-fearer who could not enter into the temple, but there was a court of the Gentiles, a court for the God-fearers, so that they could worship the true God from a distance because they had not yet been circumcised and entered into the fullness of the Jewish covenants.
Okay.
All right, so yeah, this is tremendously important. I was going to say something, but I kind of lost my train of thought. That we're not going to be able to pierce that veil for our brothers and sisters unless we pierce it ourselves. And this is an exceptionally difficult thing to do, which requires patience and practice. There's just no other way around it.
Well, and I've noticed that you, just to myself, is if you are not constantly working at it, you're slipping. Like they always say, the spiritual life is you're either going up or you're going down. It is so easy to go down, and it is so hard to go up. And if you're not consciously aware, talk about situational awareness today. You know where you are. Make sure you know in case of like physical safety, for example. I think that we need to somehow develop. But again, this is post faith because you know someone wouldn't be having this unless they're trying to walk the path here. You need we'll call it a sacred situational awareness. You know, I'm adding another qualifier.
You do. I mean, yeah. I remember what I was going to say, which is you made such a great, great point about catechesis.
Yep.
You hear this all the time from a certain kind of very conservative Catholic. You know, the crisis of the faith is that people haven't been catechized properly.
Yep.
Or that, you know, in the last year's Eucharistic revival, you know, which was prompted by some sort of poll that said, you know, 75% of Catholics don't believe in the real presence.
Yeah.
And so on. It turns out that poll was bogus. But nevertheless, the point is that...
We're using it. It's bogus. That's great.
The idea that there is no catechesis going on is absurd.
It's absurd. I agree.
There's all kinds of good catechesis. Here's the problem. They get the catechesis, and guess what? They don't believe it. It seems extrinsic to their lives. It seems like a fairy tale. It seems made up. It seems like a bunch of rules from a bunch of grumpy old mm-hmm. men, you know, from 2,000 years ago, and why should I apply it to my life? Where's the evidence that this is true? Where is the evidence that any of it matters in our life in the here and now?
Right.
So, you know, a priest can stand up in the pulpit and say, the teaching of the church is transubstantiation, which means that the accidents of bread and wine remain, but the inner essence has been transformed into the body and blood of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Okay, now I know that. Guess what? I still don't believe it. Right?
Exactly.
I still don't believe it. In other words, we need to understand that sitting in our pews is an entire generation of unevangelized people.
Right.
Okay. Right. People that require a new, to use a much overused phrase, a new evangelization. John Paul understood this when he talked about, when he said a new evangelization, read what he wrote about that. It wasn't just about, let's go out and preach to the infidels and let's convert the infidels. It was about converting the so-called already baptized, the converted, okay, because he understood. I mean, Ratzinger wrote about this in 1958 in his famous article in the German journal Hochschau. He had just been ordained a priest, and here he was. This new article was called the New Paganism in the Church, or the New Heathenism, as it was sometimes in the Church. And his point was, there's a lot of people sit in the pews, most of which are not Christians. And I thought, this is 1958, supposedly at the height of the golden era of the pre-conciliar church, with the Latin Mass and novenas and indulgences and pilgrimages and full churches and full Catholic schools and vocations.
Yes.
And Ratzinger says in this article, he says that the metrics that supposedly show how successful Catholicism was in 1958, there just is this sense in which we need to evangelize the people in the pews. And that might sound horribly condescending and judgmental. What are you saying, that most Catholics aren't really Catholics?
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah, kind of.
Right.
I mean, I'm saying it. Ratzinger said it in 58. You can go back to 1936, the famous award-winning novel by the French writer Georges Bernanos. If people haven't read this novel, they should. It's called The Diary of a Country Priest. Very, very, it was made into a movie. Don't watch the movie. It stinks. Read the book. And there's a new edition of the book put out by Ignatius Press, which is wonderful. New translation, everything. It's great. But the beginning of the book, the hero of the story is a young curé, the curé of Aubecourt, France, and newly ordained. He's dying of stomach cancer, but he doesn't know it. And everybody thinks he's a dullard. I mean, it's a book about holiness, right? Mm-hmm. But the very beginning of the book starts by the priest writing in his diary, "My parish is bored, mm-hmm. like all the rest," mm-hmm. blah, 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 a few other sentences. And he goes, "And there's not a darn thing we can do about it." So this is 1936.
Right.
Where you have, I mean, when French churches were full and so on, and you've got Bernanos saying, and yet there's a deep rot in the church. Mm-hmm. I mean, so many thinkers of that era, from Bernanos to Romano Guardini to Henri de Lubac to Jean Danielou to even Gary Gulagrange, a whole range of people were saying the outward manifestation of faith in the church appears to be there, but inwardly it's been hollowed out by a modern spirit. Mm-hmm. It has been hollowed out by unbelief, mm-hmm. which is what kind. So when I go on and on and on about this and so many things that I write, this is nothing novel. It's something that has been said for a very long time. But it seems as if in the post-Vatican II church, mm-hmm. we've convinced ourselves of this mentality that somehow, some way, the fact that there are still millions of Catholics in the pews means that everything's okay.
Right.
So we've reconvinced ourselves that the metrics are somehow consoling, even though what explains the fact that we're hemorrhaging Catholics by the thousands, right. by the hundreds of thousands?
Right.
Last year, was it, or 2 years ago, the latest statistics from the German church is, and it's easy to keep statistics on the German church because they have to sign up for the church tax in Germany. And if you want to not pay the church tax, you have to officially unenroll from the church. Mm-hmm. All right. And so like 2 years ago, it was like 350,000 German Catholics unenrolled. And the year before sure. that, it was about 400,000. So over a 2 year span, you know. Right. 750,000 German Catholics unenrolled from the church. All right, there are now more practicing Muslims in the UK than there are practicing Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
And I could go, you know, the statistics are sobering, and I could go on and on and on and on. There is a rot in the church, and it is a rot of unbelief. And yet the bureaucratic church, and this is the point to my article, keeps spinning and weaving this narrative of, well, we just need to have a committee. We need to look into this. We need yeah. saints.
So, yeah, I agree. And so I want to comment on that because, like, I think there's, and I could be wrong about this, so tell me what you think. I think that I'm calling it now the two Fs as you were talking. I wrote it down here. Fear and fraud. And what I mean by fear and
I
fraud.
I like that.
Fear and fraud. And the fear side is there are people who they know that they're in the Ernst Fall. They don't know where to go. And in their panic, they just start being active. In other words, they just start saying, I need to volunteer for this. I need to, like, in other words, by being a part of groups or things or singing or, again, nothing wrong with those things per se, but it's the source from which they're doing it that's the problem. So we're not, in other words, we're not making a teleological distinction. We're not saying that singing at church is bad. We are not saying that joining a parish group is bad. We are not saying that starting a book club is bad. But from what principle, what why are you doing it is could be the problem. And you may not even know it because if you don't, if you are confronting this darkness, this crisis, and you feel like you can't assent to belief, you go from notional assent to real assent, and you may not even know those words. You may just feel it. It's an existential kind of like, you know, weight on your shoulder. Then the fear is going to cause you to be more active. And when something good comes that may draw these people into the mystery, they have to let go of their fear. But what do people do? They don't want to have the courage. They say, no, we need to keep this. Because if we get rid of these people, this group, we'll lose people in the pews and we'll lose people in the choir and we'll lose. And they start panicking. They get into this. Like,
and we'll
epic
lose
panic.
Envelopes.
Envelopes. Right. And so and then as far as the fraud, I would say it's not necessarily obviously financial. What I'm saying is it's a fraud and a spiritual fraud. It's the managing the mystery. It's to say that, well, what if we don't have this group? Like the whole church is going to, it's a false belief about what the church actually is. The ecclesiology that we're debating endlessly today.
Oh yeah. I mean, you see this in the German synodal way, right? Where the alleged reason for the German synodal way is that the German bishops have noticed an increasing gap between what the church teaches and what the average German modern German actually believes.
Right.
And so we're going to hold a synod, and we're going to change all kinds of church teachings and practices so that it now will coincide with what most Germans actually think and believe.
Right.
But this is a recipe for institutional suicide.
Fraudulent. If you're saying that if we're claiming that the church is Christ is the head, if that's the Catholic Church's intellectual claim, and faith is belief in that fact and the desire to enter into that mystery in your own life, in your public life with the liturgy and with other, if that's the case, John 6, I'm convinced that John 6, the Eucharist, the chapter on the Eucharist, that's like one of the most important chapters in Scripture for us, because he didn't say, oh man, this teaching's so hard, quick, let me bring it down to their level so that, like, oh yeah, okay, fine, it's just a representation, or oh fine, it's, you know, it's not really my body and blood. Like, we have an example already from Christ himself where he said, I'm not changing this because it's measured by me, not by you.
Oh, you know, take another example. That's a great example, Andrew. I mean, the example of the John 6, you know, who can take this teaching? Well, take it or leave it. What
take
it,
it
is.
Or leave it.
He does. He doesn't say, well, let me explain it further so maybe you can, no, he goes, Here's the deal. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Yeah. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, or else there's no life in you. Oh, wow. Well, how about this example? There's another example. The example of the rich young man, the rich young ruler.
There you go. Yep.
Comes to Jesus, Lord, what must I mean? I followed all the commandments. What must I do to be saved? Jesus, well, love God, love your neighbor. But if you want to be truly perfect, sell all that you have and come follow me. And the gospel says the young man turned away very sad because he had many possessions, meaning mammon had a hold of him, that he could not give these things up. So what does Jesus do? Does he say, we need to accompany this person? He doesn't say, wait, young man, come back. Let's dialogue. Let's chat. Let's be synodal. Guys, let's have a committee. Let's set up a committee to discuss how followers of mine can be rich and yet still be followers of mine.
Exactly.
He doesn't say any of that. He lets the guy walk away, and then he turns to his disciples and says, see there? That's why it's impossible to serve both God and money.
Exactly. Yep.
All right?
Yep.
Yeah. Exhibit A, folks. Look at that dude.
Exactly. Look at that guy. Well, and actually, you make me think of the fear and fraud thing again with this. And it's like, it's almost like you could talk to people privately and they'll understand what we're saying right now. Okay, I get it. Yeah, the journey. Okay. And they may even praise you. They may say, I really appreciate how you put this. But here's the key in my mind. They won't assent to it, A-S-S-E-N-T. They won't actually pursue the good then, because that requires fortitude and they don't want to do it. They say, I don't want to ruffle the feathers. I don't want to push because I'm, again, the fear. I'm worried that, like, my parish will be empty. It'll have to shut down. And my stance is if in our personal spiritual lives, again, this is just my opinion, in our personal spiritual lives, if it's all or nothing, toto y nada, then if it's toto y nada, then if that parish has to go for the sake of holiness, then Christ had to go to the cross. Like, there's this fear of we have to preserve things we have, otherwise the church will cease to exist. But the church is not those things. But yet we continue to fear.
To keep bringing up Ratzinger, but already,
no, go ahead,
I think he should be a doctor of the church. I really do. I believe that strongly in Ratzinger's theology, Pope Benedict. In 1968, 67, 69, around, you know, late 60s, he wrote a book called Faith in the Future. And in that book, he made the very famous prediction that the church of the future was going to be much, much smaller than the church of his time, that the church was going to undergo, and at least he's talking about Western society.
Yeah.
It's going to shrink, he said. It's going to lose its influence. It's going to lose its political clout. Get ready. He wasn't saying, this is what I desire. He's saying, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. All of the outward trappings.
Yep.
Yeah, all the outward trappings of the Constantinian era church, which lasted 1,700 years or so, all of those, the Constantinian arrangements are dead.
Yep.
Cultural Catholicism is dead.
Yep.
Secularism and unbelief have a firm grip on our time and our culture.
Sure.
Most people cannot think counterculturally. Ergo, it's not a rocket science moment.
Yep.
All right. The church is going to shrink. And that's exactly what we're seeing. Okay.
Right.
What does that mean? Does that mean we should just give up, wave the white flag? No. Ratzinger makes the point about sanctity. And he goes, no, we need to stay the course. We need to double down on the truth. We need to double down on what the church is actually about. Now is not the time for accommodationist nonsense.
I agree with
where
that.
The church becomes a chameleon. No,
right.
That kind of thing is not going to work.
Right. Okay?
Because it doesn't connect people with God. It just doesn't. It
right.
connects people with themselves, with an ideology, with the fad of the moment. And Ratzinger knew that.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what I'm. That's what Balthasar is called. I mean, by the way, Balthasar's reading of the book of Revelation, which is what this article is, very Augustinian. What he's talking about really is that there are two kingdoms, the
right.
kingdom of the love of God, the Amor Dei, and then the kingdom of domination and lust, the libido dominandi.
Right, right, right.
And that those two kingdoms are playing out in our both in ourselves as individuals, but in time and in history. And what Ratzinger is saying, Ratzinger was an Augustinian more than a Thomist. You can take that for what it's worth. And what he's saying is the libido dominandi is in ascendance. Now is the age of martyrdom. Now is the age of a church that is shrinking back into the catacombs.
Sure.
And the sooner we accept that, the better off we're going to be. So to go back to your whole point about fear and fraud, which I think is a brilliant way to put it, the fact of the matter is we have to learn to accept the loss of things.
Yes.
The closing of St. Fidgeta's parish down the street.
Exactly. That's completely agree.
That's that the Lithuanian parish down the street that's been open for 150 years no longer has any parishioners in it beyond 20 people, right?
Right, exactly. Whoever, right. Exactly. Yeah.
We have to give that up.
Yeah. Exactly.
You know, if Catholics are upset by that, here's an idea. Go to church.
Right. That's exactly, or even better still, because like I deal a lot with people my age who are well, I wouldn't call them atheists. I would say they're agnostics who desire God, but they can't pursue. They don't want to believe. They don't want to assent to that. Okay, and a lot of them, what will happen is they'll walk up and say, "Okay, I assent to the fact that there's a creator." In other words, they'll get to the point where they can notionally assent that they could believe, but their real assent ends at the creator, where they're like, there's something. Okay.
Yeah.
And the barrier I've seen every time is they're basically saying, if the Catholic Church is headed by Christ and it's supposed to put forward something that I can't have, in other words, they're going to give me something that God can come down to me to lift me out of my situation to bring me to God. And that's what I'm made for. Then why is it acting in the opposite way? In other words, the very fear in what they're doing and acting is keeping people out of the pews, because I have evidence of that and for myself. And I'm sure other people do, too. And now they'll say, well, that's not a scientific study. That, well, you know what? The study where we did on the Eucharist, like you just said, obviously wasn't scientific. So I think we need to like find actual statisticians who can do the statistics right and do the studies right. And then let's talk about whether or not my anecdotal evidence is valid.
But oh, like, well, yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, and the beautiful example of this, gosh, oh my God, I'm so glad you brought this up. All right. Remember at the beginning of the Synod on Synodality process, there were all these listening sessions?
Yes.
These dialogue groups. And then the listening sessions eventually got, you know, written down and the results, yeah. The questionnaires were sent out and then collated.
Yeah.
All right. You talk about the flawed polling about, you know, belief in the real presence. About 1% of Catholics worldwide participated in these listening sessions.
Right.
And yet then when the Vatican collated some of the various comments, which they never released to us, by the way.
Right.
We were never allowed to see what we weren't allowed to see what raw data there was.
Right.
But then again, none of the questions were formulated by people sophisticated in polling questions.
Correct. Right.
None of them. They were invented by clerics in various chancery offices, some priest sitting down or some DRE sitting down and saying, well, here's a good question.
Right.
What
exactly.
do you think? What do you think about gay marriage? All right. What do you think about abortion? What do you think about all the, in other words, all the hot button issues get asked and so on. And of course, since only 1% persist, but there's a self-selecting cross current of a cross section of people there.
Right. Exactly.
And so my point is that it was an utterly unscientific way to collect the opinions of average Catholics, most of whom didn't give a damn about any of it. And then all of a sudden it shows up in the pre-synodal document from the Vatican. This is the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking through the people of God, telling us what it is that the people of God want. No, actually, it isn't.
Right.
Okay.
Well, and it can't be because, like, for example, if my reason and faith have to work together. So in other words, you can't make a claim that's patently absurd and then say just because you polled people that now makes this claim no longer absurd. Yeah. And even the claim that they've polled the people of God when we know it's not scientific, that's absurd. So then anything that, like, it can't be that way. You know what I'm saying? Like, I guess that's the other thing is that, like, again, I feel like there are, I do think, and I know you believe this too, I do think there are good people who are flailing. They're afraid. They're flailing around trying to move, and they're in the Ernst Fall, and they don't want to confront the dark crisis we're in right now. Like you said, the escalation. And I think that then what they do is they run. They run. And frankly, they do what Peter did, in my opinion. They deny. No, I'm not a Galilean. I'm just going to sit here by the fire. And it reminded me of Bishop Sheen. He said that Bishop Sheen always talked about this. He said, first Peter followed him from a distance. So he's still following him, but it's not next to him anymore. It's from a distance. Then instead of standing out and waiting for him, he goes to the fire to warm himself, to be with the world. And then that's when the deny, like, it's that stage thing. Yeah. And that's what I feel like we're in right now. I feel like that's what we're dealing with.
The implication being that Peter thought he was at least safe where he was by that fire.
That's thinking.
But then was nevertheless, the world nevertheless confronted him. And that's the point that we all need to have driven home to us. We can stand on the edges in our safe little suburban cul-de-sac with our attached garage so that we can come and go without ever saying hi to our neighbors. My friend Rodney Hauser says the worst invention of the modern world is the attached garage and the garage door opener and the elimination of front porches, because it means we no longer... I think of my parents, for example, my 90-something-year-old parents who don't know the names of their neighbors, and they've lived in their house for 35 years, okay, because they didn't care to know them. Now, that's maybe an exception. Maybe a lot of people do know. I don't want to extrapolate, but the point is that we want to live safely in our suburban enclave. By safely, I mean, we don't want to appear to be any different from our neighbors. We want to appear like cookie-cutter cutouts of suburban niceness. But the world has a way of confronting you. You might think it's safe in that zone, but it's not. The world has a way of confronting you, of saying, you know, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees.
Exactly. Like, it's going to come. You're going to get that confrontation.
Yeah, aren't you a Galilean? No, I'm not.
No. Then we're offering a simulacrum, which was really an empty sign. And then we're afraid of the silence and the absence of God speaking in that mystery. So then we have to manage it, put all this heat with little light. The fear has to fill the gap in order to do that. Do you want to comment on that a little bit?
We really do have to try and overcome this fear that constantly impels us to put the gospel, to put Christ in a safe dog kennel, as I like to call it, in a box, you know, in this box so that it can be safely managed and meted out. You see this. I mean, Jesus, for example, could not be clearer in the New Testament in his condemnation of wealth and the accumulation of wealth and the life centered around the accumulation of wealth. And his reading of the Sermon on the Mount, which makes it very, very clear, as Dorothy Day pointed out, that Jesus is counseling poverty, chastity, and obedience, all right? And poverty being the first one there. But how many of us take poverty seriously? What does that mean? Well, I once knew a woman. This is great. She was filthy rich. Nice woman, actually. Really, really, really nice woman. And I'm not just paying lip service. But she was filthy rich, as the Irish say. Filthy rich. Okay. And I was at a prayer meeting with her one day, and she goes, "Oh, Larry, I'm glad you're here. I've been reading the life of Francis of Assisi, and so I've made the decision that I want to live more like Francis of Assisi." Okay. And I said, "Oh, that's great. Oh, my gosh, kudos to you." And I said, "So what charities have you identified as to where you're going to give all your money away to?" She goes, "What?" I said, "Well, aren't you going to give away all your possessions now, all your wealth?" She goes, "Well, no, I simply mean I'm going to live now more detached from everything I own. And, you know, where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also."
Yep.
Rare is the person that can be filthy rich and yet detached from all the elements of wealth.
Right.
It can be done. And there are examples. There are examples of it. But it's rare. It's rare.
Yep.
And so I said to her, I'll call her Janet. Her name wasn't Janet. Janet, that might be the spirituality of one of the sainted kings of France, but it certainly wasn't the spirituality of Francis of Assisi. Yeah. Or the Carmelites or anybody else that takes poverty seriously. Now, yep. That might seem like a lengthy digression, but it actually goes back to your point, which is, what was she trying to do? A lovely woman, by the way, yep. In many ways, probably a better Christian than I am. And yet she had put Jesus in this box.
Right.
That's the point. There was a certain fear, obviously,
yep.
That I'm not going to give away. If I gave away everything I own, then what would become of me?
Yep.
Well, there you go.
Yep. Yep.
And I've, physician, heal thyself. I certainly haven't given away everything I own, but it's a constant challenge. At least I would say, I think you would say, and other people would say, at least I recognize that poverty is the ideal in the sense of simplicity of life, material simplicity, yep. Of life, and so yep. On. And not orienting your life around bank accounts and investments and mm-hmm. and money and possessions and how many millions do I have to leave to my children and so on.
Right.
To not be obsessed with those idolatries. Anyway, well, and I think, I'm way off on a tangent.
No,
I think
that's the simulacrum, is that, at yeah. Least how I understood it, at least in one sense, is that, like, is your number one, obviously you're right, that you could have a wealthy person. What was it, Louis the 14th? Was that the French king or 16th?
Yeah.
I forget, some Louis.
One of those, yeah. One Louis of those, the ninth, anyway. I don't know. Yeah.
Yep. So the point is that they money amplifies. So, like, in other words, if it's the rare person who is detached, when then you intensify the ability to, I mean, money gives you power. You have means now. That's money or means. It's a means of exchange. So now you have the means to live out what you really desire. And because most people haven't practiced detachment in small things, you give them a ton of money and then they Janet puts Jesus in a box because she can't handle the reality of what God may be calling her to. Like, and I think that, like, with someone like Francis of Assisi, again, this is just my opinion. Like, maybe Janet, and I know you're not saying this either, maybe you are, but is that maybe Janet wasn't called to give away everything. In other words, we're talking about incarnational yeah. Thing. Francis is just the model. In other words, Francis is the thing you're like, look,
bingo.
He went to the extreme. I don't want to say extreme, like bad. He went to, like, the end. And he's fine. And he loved Christ. And you saw the love of Christ blossom in him. So that means that money is not necessary to love Christ. You can live in poverty and still have that love. You don't need to be afraid. Be not afraid. And I think that's kind of like so in other words, you have this like hagiographical like dehumanizing of these saints.
Yeah.
And then people say, oh, I can't make that. And then on top of that, you no longer have this like Catholic culture that maybe broke through to the transcendent intermittently, you have this, the Ernst fall in the imminent frame. And people are saying, well, I can't do that. I'm incapable. Well, you are incapable of that by yourself. That's the problem. Like, it's like a catch 22. Yeah. You're incapable of that without yourself, but you need to assent to believe to be capable of that. So then they sit there and they say, oh, I don't want to do this.
Yeah, not going to do it. Not going to do it. There's a great caveats there, Andrew, because I'm not saying, hey, let's all.
I know you're not. I was just.
And become yeah. Francis of Assisi. But nevertheless, I mean, remember this. Go read Chesterton's biography of Francis of Assisi. It's brilliant. And one of the things we have to remember is that Francis was considered a radical even in his own time.
Right.
He had to convince the Pope and others
right.
that the kind of poverty that he was espousing was legit, that it
right.
was of the
exactly.
gospel and the Holy Spirit,
exactly.
because he faced the rise of these mendicant orders, like the Franciscans, faced opposition from wealthy religious orders, like
exactly.
the Benedictines, okay,
yep.
who had all this land and all these possessions and all these monasteries,
right.
and along comes this barefooted, itinerant little guy, Francis, who
Francis.
Was saying, yeah, well, my order... I'm not saying what you're going to do. I'm saying our order is going to give it all away and we're going to beg. We're
yep.
just going to rely on alms.
Yep.
And he actually had to convince the ecclesiastics of his time that this wasn't a dangerous, dangerous thing to do.
Right, exactly. Or yep.
And yet, so my point is that you're right. Eventually, the Pope says, fine, so long as what you're doing is viewed as an exemplar and not as something that everybody else needs to do.
Right.
You are an ideal that others can look to. But, Francis gets the stigmata. He literally transforms an era, an age.
Yeah.
Little things like, devotion to the nativity scene. It was Francis of Assisi that first sort of popularized the creche, the manger, the
yep.
nativity scene, and so on, because he wanted to so emphasize the humanity of Christ. People tend to forget that kind of thing was not common in the church until Francis came along. So he did transform the church through his example. And so we We need to recover that sense of, I can't change everything, I can't do everything, I can't be Francis of Assisi, but maybe, just maybe, I can do something in my life that will make a difference.
Yeah, know? No, and I agree. And I think that, like, to get to that point, there's this, again, it goes back to this fear of the decision where you're going to have silence. In other words, you can't just fill, like, in other words, like, I'll use an example. Someone will say, you know, oh, I believe evangelization is important. Okay. We all do, right? No one's going to argue with that. And then the next sentence after a couple are basically like, and I think in order to do that, I need to start this group that does this. Okay, again, groups are fine and, you know, whatever. But then there's something stale about it. There's something like where you look at it and you're like, well, there's nothing like intrinsically evil or bad here, but like there's something evacuated about it. It's almost like vapor. It's like, it's, you know, I mean, it's kind of ephemeral. And like, and it's ephemeral in like a materialist sense rather than ephemeral in the breaking in of God into the incarnational reality, that kind of spirit, like where you're like something spiritual is happening here. And yeah. I'm wondering if, do you think that this noise of that modern activism is drowning out the silence with God because people are afraid to confront that? And then, in other words, they don't want to face the I am that, like,
oh, yeah.
Does that make sense? Yeah, go ahead.
Well, we live in this utilitarian, pragmatic age in which action takes precedence. I mean, all the great saints have emphasized the priority of contemplation over action, that action flows from contemplation. I mean, you're a devotee of Carmelite spirituality, you know, from reading like the life of Teresa, that, you know, she, whenever she would found, try to found a new convent in a new city, she would face resistance.
Absolutely.
From the people in those cities because they knew what that meant. They meant, oh, damn, that means those nuns are going to be going door to door begging for alms and bread and, you know, vegetables and so forth. And what do we get in return? Prayers.
Right.
Prayers. A lot of good that's going to do us.
Yep.
And so the mentality isn't necessarily brand new, right? But
right.
I would contend that modernity has so doubled down on it. It's like that on steroids in the mm-hmm. modern world, you know, that we fear contemplation. We fear, as you pointed out, those silences of being in the presence of the great I am. And it's not just fear. It's also simply a strong and powerful belief mm-hmm. that prayer isn't real. It goes back to our core unbelief.
Yep.
Underneath our outward religiosity, underneath it all, there is an atheist.
Right.
And therefore, therefore we might pray in crisis moments or whatever, but we actually don't believe that our prayers are going anywhere or doing anything. We've all had the experience, for example, of being in a situation where somebody is dying of a horrible disease or they just get the diagnosis and then somebody, the spouse will say or the kids will say, well, now all we can do is pray. We all know where that's going to lead. We all know
right.
how futile that is. Now, granted, you know, that's based on the fact that 99% of the time when you pray for a terminally ill people, they're going to die anyway. That's not the point. The point is the expression that prayer is kind of pointless and useless here. And I think so many modern Catholics believe that prayer is ultimately simply, it's kind of therapeutic. It might be helpful to me as a meditational technique. Lower my blood pressure. Serenity now. Serenity now. But I was alluding to Seinfeld, where George's dad wanted to reduce his stress by constantly whenever he was annoyed by something, he would shout out loud, "Serenity now! Serenity now!" So we treat our prayers as kind of a serenity now therapeutic technique. I know I often do. I'm not preaching, you know, to other people. I'm preaching to myself, you know, so we have to recover that sense that prayer matters, that it's actually communicating with God, mm-hmm. that God wants us to communicate with himself and will communicate with us, but it requires work, you know, and we're just not willing to do that because we don't really believe in it.
So then would you say then, what's your opinion on saying that then the kind of the dialectic here, again, to use, you know, the contradiction, is that when prayer is looked at as the last resort, not the first resort or in the basis
yeah.
of the relationship, then it's really this materialism, which degrades prayer to the last place, against an incarnationalism, which is what we're arguing, which is prayer is first to bring in the divine into relations with creation in order to lift creation to the divine. You see what I'm saying? So there's
yeah.
a priority
yeah.
problem.
Yeah, prayer is ultimately related to theosis, to divinization. It's not about necessarily reaching these achievable, we want results, all right? There's action and then there's prayer and they'll get the same results.
5 days in a row, I prayed, right?
That's right. I got it.
You're right. Exactly.
I done did 87 rosaries. There you go.
Right. Right.
You know, but I don't mean to be flippant here about rosaries or novenas or those sorts of things, but it can't simply become rote repetition. There has right. to be an interior conversion. Even with regard to, you know, indulgences, for example, they're not magic. If you read what you have to do in order to gain like a plenary indulgence,
exactly,
it's almost impossible. You need perfect contrition. You need to live a life without sin for right. the following days. And so it's like, wow, that's kind of that's kind of kooky talk.
Right.
And maybe I'll just add on a little time in purgatory there because
right, exactly.
I don't know if I can do that indulgence thing.
Yeah, right. No, exactly. No, that I agree. And I think that like that. So then it makes sense to me why, and kind of picking at a topic here, is this fascination with social justice, because it's a failure of to see this, a failure to see that, you know, where, in other words, where you, if everything's in the imminent frame, then social justice isn't about justice between people in the eyes of God. Social justice can be about, so it's an immanentized eschatology, you know, not to sound like Buckley, but you're immanentizing that which is normally grounded in the fact that we're all made as children of God. Does that make sense? Like,
yeah, well, that was the immediate provocation for me to put this article forward was, you know, all the stuff we see going on in our streets with regard to ICE and immigration and the great conflicts of our, we're teetering on the brink of some kind of soft civil war of some mm-hmm. kind. We're clearly mm-hmm. an almost ungovernable people with two different, radically different worldviews and viewpoints, you know, at war in our streets. And my point in writing this article was that the violence is indicative of precisely what you're saying there.
Right.
That as Christ ascends in time and history, the devil has increased his efforts at pushing back. And we are reaching a crisis point in our culture where Christ has been so occluded, so eclipsed, so mm-hmm. pushed out of the way. All right, that we live within this completely immanent frame mm-hmm. of immanentized eschatologies. Whether it's right wing or left wing, doesn't matter. It's all based on the idea that justice doesn't come from God. It comes from the barrel of a gun.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It comes from power. If not from the barrel of a gun, it comes from political power.
Right.
And once we're in political power, we'll impose ourselves on you.
Right.
And
right.
then the next election cycle comes along and they're in political power and they impose themselves on you.
Right. Exactly.
And so you saw the Biden administration weaponize the justice system against Donald Trump. Now you're seeing Donald Trump weaponize the justice system against yeah. Joe Biden.
Right. Exactly.
Okay. Under Joe Biden, you saw open borders. Under Trump, you see closed borders. And then the next Democrat, we'll get midterm elections. And if Americans, ungovernable as we are true to form, will sweep in the Democrats back into power now to make sure that nothing ever gets done.
Right, right.
As a check against the authoritarian Trump or something. Now, I'm not here denouncing Trump, endorsing Trump, Biden, whatever. I'm pointing out the incoherence of it as a right. worldview right. is predicated on the fact that we do not have a cohesive Christological vision of what makes us a people, of what makes us human. There's no Christological anthropology at play here at all. As my friend David Dean in his book, and well, he did podcasts with me, he said, if we thought the post-Christian left was scary, wait until you see the post-Christian right. The right wing is just as frightening as the left wing in so many ways.
Well, and I think to me, the very right-wing, left-wing dichotomy is anti-Christological. In other words, to even put it in those terms, not that you know what I mean, like to even exist in that frame is to exist extra Christologically. Like you just can't
yeah.
because it if you look at the ideologies that drive what's being defined, like in other words, if you're looking at the reality of what that defines, the meaning, what's happening is it's there are really just two ideologies that are competing for power. And trying to contradict the other, like you said, one gets in power, they do this, the other gets in power, that does this. But I would argue the unifying principle for them, as I would say they're in the same genus, I'm using technical language, I know, is they want power. In other words,
yes.
they're willing they have to keep, in my opinion, they have to keep things going in order to keep their power. Because remember, they're managing the mystery. They can't even managing people. People are mystery. We're mystery to ourselves. So there's this element of mystery that modernity tries to extract out and by the details to come to a complete picture of us and how they track us online and all these things. Like what's happening is it's removing mystery so much that we can't even acknowledge there is a reality of mystery. And then that just leaves nothing, which is Nietzsche. There's the will to power right there.
As I said in an article that got published yesterday in the Register, we're left with staring at our gut or our crotch or our veins.
There you go. That's well said.
You said earlier that in the spiritual life, we're either ascending upwards or we're going downwards. There's no stasis.
Yep.
And what does that mean? It means we're either trending towards the higher virtues, the higher good of the things of life, or we trend downwards towards the most visceral, you know, sex, food, power, or drugs.
Yeah. And what I realized for myself is that, like, and I think this is goes back to what we were saying too about this crisis of belief. If you don't believe that God can lift you up to Him and you don't work and cooperate with that, that's fallen nature. That's where we all go. There's, in other words, it's almost an inevitable down without God because He's the only one who can bring you up. And that's where, like, I'm not bringing up the nature grace debate, but I'm just saying, like, that's where, to me, I sit here and say, I'm not saying human nature, when I say fallen, that it's bad. It's good. It still has its existential goodness, its metaphysical goodness. It's made in the image and likeness of God. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is our desire and tendency without God is exactly what Adam is, to go our own way. And if He's the source and summit of all things, then it's inevitable. Like, no one can maintain a life on the, we'll call it the fumes of goodness of whatever, to, you know, it's going to run out like a car. And I'm not trying to make
it
mechanistic.
That. The fumes of goodness.
The fumes of goodness. You can't do it. You need the substance of goodness. You need Christ.
And I'm wondering too, Andrew, do we even have fumes anymore?
No, I don't think so. I think I would argue, that's a great question. I would argue, just off the top of my head, I would argue we have the simulacrum of what were the fumes. So in other words, when you talk about Catholic culture, I would say there were fumes there in whatever was going on. But my point is those fumes were being evaporated in 1936. I think we've been running on fumes for longer than people want to admit. I would argue, basically, if I had to, you know, I'm going to use philosophy of this. If I'm looking on a philosophical level, I'd say about 500 to 700 years we've been running on fumes. Then the fumes have run out, the car stalled, we're sitting here debating about how to get the car started again, but no one really understands the nature of the car and what it is, and it's cold outside and we're all freezing to death. I'm just trying to play a metaphor.
Well, yeah. I mean, I just think of the phrase of Jesus in the Gospels, where He says, when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith in the world?
Right. I've always thought about that. That's a great one.
That is a haunting, haunting,
very haunting
statement from Christ, where it's both a rhetorical question, but maybe also a predictive question, a predictive statement, where He's essentially saying to His disciples, since what I'm giving to you is the way of the cross, that's never going to be a popular thing in the world. A friend of mine, Bernie Franceschi, mm-hmm. who's coming to our little gathering in Scranton in March 12th to 15th, the Spez Fest. He sent me this book here. It's called Creative Minorities, The Leaven of Christianity, published by Clooney Press. Oh, it's a series of essays where it talks about the fact that, according to Joseph Ratzinger, yet again, Christianity is at its truest when it is a creative minority, that it has always, in a sense, prostituted itself to the world when it has become the dominant majority. Mm-hmm. Almost always.
Right.
Okay? And therefore, Ratzinger's argument is the church is healthiest and best as a creative minority. Why? Because then it's most likely really and truly following the way of the cross. And that's what Jesus is saying to His disciples. Mm-hmm. You know, you have to be, wise as serpents and as gentle as doves, and you're going to be in the world but not of it, and you're going to be despised by the world because you're going to be asking them to follow the way of the cross. Nobody wants to follow the way of the cross. Are you kidding me? Who wants to follow the way of the cross? I saw a video, it was on X, formerly Twitter, of some female Protestant pastor somewhere course, she had a rainbow stole on. I don't know what the church was, Methodist Church of Christ, Presbyterian, one of those sorts of mid-sacramental, mid-church Protestant denominations. And she was saying that how much she hated that scripture where Jesus right. said, you have to take up your cross and follow me, that yep. she hated that scripture. Because if you meditate, she goes, on what the cross is, she goes, what a horrible and terrible thing for Christ to tell us to do. And mm-hmm. I thought, okay, here comes the punchline. Here comes, she's yeah. going to then say, but he was in fact right, and here's what he really, no, she just left.
She just left it
yeah,
there.
Yeah, yeah, we need to affirm ourselves. And, you know, so she didn't say it out loud, but she's saying, I disagree with Jesus. I don't think we should be.
Yeah,
taking up a cross. That's self-flagellating. That's self-defeating. That's very untherapeutic. That's very unhealthy. That's the tape we tell ourselves all the time.
Yeah,
I'm so horrible. I'm wretched. I'm miserable. And she went on and on about that. So what we're seeing, even in our churches,
yep,
all right, is the rejection of the gospel of the cross. And that's just Ratzinger's point. We have to be a creative minority. Show me a Catholic church that has rejected the gospel of the cross, of following the cross, taking up your cross, and I'll show you a church that's going to eventually fail.
Yeah. No,
that's
exactly.
just it.
Exactly. It's a lot of heat and no light, as Bishop Sheen always says. It's just, it made me think of, with that woman, it made me think of, you know, after Peter declares, you know, you're the Christ, Son of the living God, where he says he's going to the cross and he says, get behind me, Satan, to Peter. I mean, that's literally the temptation from the cross is satanic.
Yeah.
It's, you can't avoid it.
And the other thing to notice, who was Peter? I mean, he was just made the rock by Jesus.
Yes, exactly.
He's the Pope.
He's the Pope.
So yep. he's made Pope, if you want to be anachronistic in our language here, he's made Pope
yep.
by Christ.
Yep.
You know, your rock, because he confessed faith in Christ. In the next breath, he's being called Satan by Jesus
yep.
for denying that Christ must go to the cross. What does that tell us? It tells us that even the papacy, those who follow Peter, whenever the church, as exemplified in the papacy, turns away from the cross of Christ, she becomes Satan. She becomes the manifestation of Satan
right.
and not of Christ.
Right. Sad thing about it is that, you know, I think I've said this to you before, is like the Catholic Church, if we're claiming it's the true Church of Christ and all the yeah. claims, you're basically sitting on the wealth of wealth, the real wealth, let's put it that way. And to degrade things to the point like you're talking about, to be that, if you already have the wealth and you're claiming you have the wealth, why don't you spend it? Like, you know, for spend it in the good sense, give it away, you know what I mean? It,
yeah.
And empty yourself, because that's the cross. They don't want to do that. They want to use the instant. I don't know. It just, you know, I know I understand you can't make sense of evil and stuff, but this, to me, it's just so, you use this word, banal. It's just so like, yeah. come on, guys. Like
yeah, it is.
It's like petty.
Is the church following the way of the cross when for decades and decades a bishop would take priests that were raping children and not tell anybody and just move him from parish to parish to parish? Nobody ever knows what's gone down because the bishop side. And why? What motivates the bishop? The bishop, well, we don't want the people to be scandalized, i.e., we don't want the church to have mud on its face here. We have to preserve the integrity of the church. So, long story short, the way of the cross would have been to come forward and say, Father so-and-so has been arrested, is in jail because he did the following things.
Exactly.
And we as a church need to repent of these kinds of deeds. I, as bishop, apologize for this priest. Now let's move forward and see that this does not happen again. Let's repent.
Yep.
That, in other words, the church is going to have to sacrifice something here.
That's
church
exactly
is going
right.
to have to swallow a bitter pill,
yep.
all right, that many of our priests are, in fact, awful, horrible child rapists,
right.
okay? And we have to swallow that bitter pill. We're not going to. No, we're going to whitewash it. Well, guess what happens? The world has its revenge. It all comes out anyway. And
yep.
now the church looks awful,
right.
okay? Why? Because she didn't pursue the way of the cross.
Right.
She pursued the way of worldly respectability.
Yep.
And that's what I'm talking about. Is that Christic or is it satanic? It's satanic.
Absolutely satanic.
Because what yeah, is, in essence, really the bishop is saying, I don't care if this priest rapes another 8-year-old kid.
Right. We have to preserve, I mean, yeah.
We have to preserve the dignity of the church. And so it's too bad for those kids that Father Gagin up in Massachusetts is going to be raping.
You know, and I heard this argument recently, and I'm kind of summarizing it to is basically that it doesn't matter the means that someone does something as long as it has vocations or people attending things. So in other words, so basically what you're saying is you're Thrasemachus, where the ends justify the means. You could just do whatever you want. And I sat there and I thought to myself, well, then obviously things like let's take, you know, the church teaches the IVF's wrong because it's against procreative union. Fine. Well, the means of IVF are wrong, but the end is good. It's children. Kids are good. Life is good. So then why are you doing this in one space, but then you're not pro-IVF in another? You see what I'm saying? Like, there's this schizophrenia with this where you're like, and to your point is, if you just declare the truth and go through your Calvary, you move out to the resurrection of life. And Christ gave us that model. And they just don't want to do it.
They don't want to do it because it's hard work. It's hard work. It requires sacrifice. It requires the way of the cross. And they don't want to do it. We're talking about when Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." When Peter says, "Lord, you're never going to go to the cross, Lord. So long as I have breath within me, Lord, that shall not happen to you."
Exactly.
You
know?
Right. And Peter never really learned his lesson. There he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, still packing heat.
Like we're talking about going by
whacking
the fire,
off the ears of people. You know, it's like, well, there you go.
Yeah. No, anyway. I agree with that. Anyway. So do you have any other final thoughts here?
No, I think that's it. We've been at it for about, almost an hour and 20 minutes or so, hour and a half. I don't know what it is, but the time just flies when I'm chatting with you.
Likewise, it does. It's great. We get. I like how we go deep and kind of like hash it out, you know?
Yeah, and I'm sorry if, you know, I offend people with sometimes getting kind of flippant, but yeah, no, that's me.
We're doing a podcast. All right. Well, thanks everyone for listening, and we will see you next time here. Take care. Bye.
Bye. Thanks.
One final thought before you go. We talked about a lot of theory today, but philosophy and mystical theology doesn't always stop the pain when you close your eyes to pray. If you need a practical way to navigate the silence this week, go download the 5-Minute Prayer Reset. It's the field guide I mentioned at the start. It's a tool designed specifically for this kind of experience. You can find it at midnightcarmelite.com/darknight. Be courageous. The silence is the path.